This morning I mentioned both social media as well as the various political divisions that we have in our country. And there's been a number of studies that over the last few months especially have suggested that the social media that we have available, things like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and so forth, that social media has lended itself to deepening the political divides in our country. The argument that these studies produce, they say that the argument is that more so now than at any time prior to now in human history, we're able to surround ourselves with people who think the same way we think. We tend to have our closest friends, naturally, as those who share the same worldview that we have. That's just natural. We gravitate to people who think the way we think. But now with social media, we can fill up our information intake with people who think the way we think. We can have our time on Facebook checking what our friends say on Facebook rather than actually spending time talking to our neighbor across the fence, because our neighbor might think totally different than we think. We can spend time looking through our Facebook or our Twitter feeds of all of the people that we follow on Twitter who happen to think the way we think, rather than being forced to hear dissenting views in the coffee shop. They're recognizing that because of the nature that we have with social media, where we can simply unfriend or at least exclude from our news feed those who disagree with us, more so than any other time in history, we're able to create an environment where our views of the world are rarely challenged. Now, I don't believe that social media alone contributes to the great divisions that we have in our country. But it does, when you think about it, make sense that when you surround yourself, by and large, with people who echo the same ideas you have, you're going to start having your thoughts reinforced. That fact really highlights how important it is that we take care on who we follow. It makes it important that we pay attention to who we follow on social media. We want to be exposed to people who will correct wrong thinking that we might have. We want to be exposed to people who will challenge us if we are thinking a non-Christian way. We want to be challenged by people who will cause us to be pushed forward in our Christian growth. Really, the issue is that we need to be careful who we follow. And that's not a new issue. Social media maybe has formalized it a little bit now that we can officially say I'm following so-and-so, but we've always tended as humans to gravitate to following certain people. It's not new. In fact, it shows up in the church in Ephesus, as we'll see in our passage this evening. There's an issue of who to follow. As Paul is wrapping up his letter here to Timothy, he turns to once again to two of the dominant themes that we've seen throughout this whole letter. Once again, he focuses on the false teachers, those who have been plaguing the church here in Ephesus, as well as he spends some time once again addressing Timothy and the role that Timothy is to have in dealing with these false teachers. Paul left Timothy there because the church, as you know by now, had started to lose its ministry focus. These false teachers had distorted the focus so much where the church was at risk of losing the gospel message itself. It's a serious issue for the church, about as serious of an issue as a church could have. If it's going to lose its core focus, its core mission, it doesn't get more serious than that. So it's not surprising that Paul left his protege, Timothy, to deal with this issue. As we look at our verses this evening, we'll simply break our verses into two sections. We're going to look at verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6. We'll break in two sections. These verses deal with some areas of life that should and some that should not be pursued by Christians. But they do so kind of indirectly. The verses are telling us really who it is that we should not follow. You know, if you start knowing who you should not follow, by implication, it gives you some insight of who you should follow. And if you're told who you should not follow, that tells you some things that you should avoid. And then, by implication, some things you should pursue. We are able to use these to determine the potential leaders that we ought to follow as we look at what those leaders are pursuing. So if we put all this together, the main concept, as we can see, even those by implication, is that we should recognize that we are to take care in choosing who we follow. It's very important for us as Christians. We're to take care in choosing who we follow. God has given leaders to the church. We've seen that throughout this letter. There's been great attention to the leaders of the church in chapter 3. Yet the situation in Ephesus here with this church makes it clear that every person who sets out to be a leader should not necessarily be followed. Just because the person puts themselves out as a leader doesn't mean that the church should follow them. There are those who are false teachers, those who will lead the church astray. As Christians, we need to take care in choosing who it is that we will follow. Let's go ahead and read our passage to begin with this evening, picking up in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul tells Timothy here in the letter, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation, in a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." We are to take care in choosing who we follow. In the first part of these verses, in verses 3 through 5, the guideline that we can observe that should help us make our choices about who to follow is that we are to follow those who pursue godliness. Godliness. Paul really states things in the negative here. He's given a description of who not to follow. But by flipping it around, by looking at what he says, we can identify that the ones we should follow are those who are pursuing godliness. Those are the people we should accept as leaders. And I use that word godliness to summarize these people because the problem that he's warning Timothy, or telling Timothy to warn the people there in the church about, it is summed up by saying they are not conforming to godliness. Stay away from them because they're not conforming to godliness. They're not pursuing it. So then, we should be pursuing those who are. We're to follow those who pursue godliness. And if that's the case, then the question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we identify these people? What might a person who's pursuing godliness look like? Well, observing a couple of the principles and the details that Paul gives us will help. First, we can recognize that godliness is developed by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Look at verse 3. The false teachers are defined there as advocating a different doctrine. Paul uses the same word that he pulled out in the first chapter in verse 3. When he first brought up the false teacher, he said these follow after different doctrine. This word's only used these two times in the entire New Testament. It's a distinct contrast between what they taught and what Timothy was to teach. They're teaching something that's totally different. It's strange. It's an aberration. Timothy, you teach something totally different. What they taught did not agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the teaching that came directly either from Jesus or indirectly through Jesus' apostles and his teachers, that was not the content of their teaching. Their teaching found its source somewhere else, somewhere other than Jesus. What we have here is another reminder that doctrine matters. It matters. We are to be followers of the Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christian is a follower of Christ, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the only objective thing that we have from our Lord to follow are the words he's left behind. We talked about the Bible this morning. We have been left in this book the words of Jesus Christ. We need to know these words. That's doctrine. Knowledge of what Jesus has said. It's only when our lives align with doctrine that we begin conforming to godliness. When my son Daniel was in college, he served for a couple summers as an intern for MDOT. One of the jobs that he had as he was that intern was to collect cement samples from the companies that were pouring concrete on some of the road projects. He had to collect concrete, I think, from every truck that, or every semi that dumped, or whatever you call the cement trucks, and then transport those samples to a lab, and they would be tested. And he told me that one time one of the areas did not measure up. The cement didn't happen. The company that was pouring that concrete had to come in and tear out a sizable section of highway and re-pour. It was important that the concrete met certain specifications. If it was not up to specifications, it would be too brittle and it wouldn't stand up to the strain that traffic would impose. And we'd have Michigan roads faster than we have Michigan roads. You know, there's a schedule for these roads. So they had to tear this up and re-pour. Well, we need to ask, are we conforming to the specifications that God has left? Do we have a desire for doctrine? Do we seek out the classes that are offered here in the church that teach doctrine? Is that what you gravitate to? I remember one time several years back when a woman asked me when we were going to have a ladies' class again on Sunday morning. And I remember answering probably not in a very gracious tone, because the question wasn't worded in a very gracious tone. But I remember answering in the sense of why. There's very little in this book that pertains to women alone, and every class that we're offering at this moment is doctrine that a woman needs just as much as a man. Now, as I said, I wasn't the most gracious, and if not to say that it's bad to have a ladies' class at times and ladies' Bible studies, there are some places for that, but what was clear is she was more concerned about the social interaction than she was about doctrine. We need to be concerned about doctrine. We need to be consciously choosing to follow those who are pursuing godliness through sound doctrine. Godliness cannot be developed any other way. Godliness is only developed by sound doctrine. So we see that as the first thing. Godliness is developed. On the flip side, we see that godliness is destroyed by self-interest. Destroyed. The bulk of verses 3 through 5, is given over to negative examples, negative things, things that arise from false teachings, from ignoring of sound doctrine. At the core, though, the issue seems to be one of self-interest. Paul says these false teachers are conceited. And that's how he characterizes them there in verse 4. That the term conceited, that refers to an inflated ego. They think too highly of themselves. Well, think about it. They're claiming the right to teach something that has a source other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that really has a source in themselves. It doesn't get more arrogant than that to say, I can teach something other than what the Lord himself gave. That's what they're doing. They're deviating from or adding to what the Son of God himself gave, and that is incredible arrogance. That is something that Paul says immediately should be identified and fled from. Now, arrogance may not immediately result in self-interest, but it tends to lead there. Look at where it's led in the lives of these teachers. Paul says they have a sickening interest. That word we have translated, at least in New American Standard, as morbid interest. It's a medical word. It means something that's physically ill. It's a sickening idea. They have a sickening interest in arguments. Rather than healthy words that come about through the pure doctrine, they're chasing what is unhealthy, engaging in arguments. Well, there's a real warning for us right there, isn't there? Engaging in arguments. I think, honestly, many of us find ourselves drawn to controversial questions. We like to debate. Maybe you could even say we have a morbid interest in such things. Right now, the largest controversies are probably the topics of election fraud and the conspiracies around election fraud. That or maybe COVID fact versus fiction. Well, let me ask you, in the last week, how many hours following election questions have you spent? Or go back further, since March, how many hours have you spent following COVID ideas? And then compare that to how many hours have you spent pursuing sound doctrine, pursuing the Word of God. These are really the most recent examples that 2020 has given us of controversies, but controversial questions have always been around. They're not new. Do you have an unhealthy interest in controversies, in quarrels? We can easily spend our days and nights, for that matter. We can stay up way too late disputing with people online various questions. Yet online is only the most recent form of this self-indulgence. This traces back to ancient history. As you know, as soon as the printing press was developed, there was the beginning of publication of tract wars, where people would create little tracts or pamphlets to argue with one another. Mark would publish an opinion, and then I would publish something against Mark, and then he'd publish against me, and it's not new. Prior to the printing press, I'm sure every village had a coffee shop where very boisterously all the problems of the world would be solved. And those coffee shop conversations still continue, don't they? The problem is that as Christians, we are to have a different focus. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is to be our focus. Undue attention of all the endless controversies quite likely reveals a self-interest. A self-interest that's really saying, I can figure out the truth, whereas others can't. Well, when this attitude is found in leaders, it can quickly create all of these other negative things that come out. Paul talks about envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant frictions. A whole list of things that destroy godliness rather than develop godliness. The most revealing aspect when you look at it is that all the leaders in Ephesus were governed by self-interest. The most revealing aspect that's the case is that final statement Paul makes in verse 5. They saw godliness as a means of gain. The idea here is that of financial gain. In other words, they saw the ministry as a means to make money. The point has come up several times that church leaders should not be motivated by financial gain. Apparently that was a major problem here for the false teachers. Simon, the magician back in Acts 8 rather, wasn't the only person who, first time he saw Christianity, says, ooh, there's a way to make some money. The false teachers in Ephesus saw that as well. And far too many of the big-name TV preachers see the same thing today. As you hear about big-name preachers that have massive houses and cars and planes. But the problem isn't limited to big names. Little-known preachers can be just as guilty on a much smaller scale. The lesson is one of caution. We are to be careful as Christians who we follow. That's true for me as a pastor. I follow men. That's true for you listening. We are to be careful who we follow. We are to look for indications of self-interest. And when spotted, we're to clue into the fact that this person, if there's indication of self-interest, is not someone that our Lord would have us follow. Attempts to achieve financial gain through the ministry, that's a huge red flag to stay away. Godliness is destroyed by self-interest. That's the flip side to the observation that is developed by sound doctrine. We are to follow those who pursue godliness. We are to take care in choosing who we follow. Are you allowing godliness to be the guide that you use to select who you're going to follow. In verses 6 through 10, we have a second guideline given. A second guideline that can help us determine who we are to follow. We are to follow those who pursue contentment. Those who pursue contentment. Verse 6 gives a quick clarification of the statement Paul made there in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, he says that they suppose godliness is a means of gain. So then quickly he clarifies, but godliness actually is a means of gain when accompanied with contentment. Paul clearly was negative toward those who suppose godliness was a means of gain, financial gain that is. That, as I clarified already, and it's really as we look at verses 6 and 7, we can see why we can clarify that way. We cannot think of godliness itself, Paul says, though, as having no value. It is not there. Godliness is not there for financial gain. But godliness does bring value of a different kind. Otherwise, why pursue it? Why follow those who pursue it? Paul wants to make sure that we see that godliness itself is of great value. But the value is not financial. The value comes when godliness is married with contentment. Now, in a lot of ways, I tend to be a rather content person. Yet, I'll readily admit that there are a few areas in my life in which I struggle with contentment. I know that because in certain areas of my life, I find myself grumbling. And if you ever want to know if you're content or not, just observe. Do you grumble? Grumbling is pretty much the opposite of displaying contentment. I also find a few areas in which I yearn for things that I don't have. For example, I already own, I'll readily admit this, Grace, close your ears, please. I already own more books than I can ever possibly read. But you know, that doesn't stop me from spotting another book and really wanting to get that book too. Contentment is difficult. And I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one who struggles with it. You know, we're to follow those who pursue contentment. They may not have totally grasped it, but they're pursuing it. Well, how can contentment be pursued? Again, there's a couple principles that Paul gives in his instructions here to Timothy that can inform us, help us figure out how do we identify someone who's pursuing contentment. First, we can note that contentment is developed by satisfaction in necessities. Satisfaction in necessities. The core idea that Paul points us toward is to distinguish temporal from eternal. These two things are not the same. There's that which is temporal. There's that which is eternal. Struggles with contentment come when we start confusing the two. And we marry them. We bring them together. When we focus on the temporal too much. Now, that's not to say that the temporal is completely unimportant. We do need things like food and covering. We won't have much temporal left if we don't have food and covering. Paul is not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about the necessities of life, but the simple fact of the matter is, Paul says that these two categories are distinct. We will take nothing from the temporal category with us into the eternal. And for that reason, everything over here on the temporal side, everything we have that's temporal, efforts to accumulate that are really irrelevant. Greed for these things over here, these temporal things, greed is irrational. If we cannot take it with us into the eternal, if it's going to be lost, it's irrational for us to be chasing that, trying to accumulate something that is fleeting. Of course, Paul is simply echoing the same point that our Lord himself made when he told the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We know this passage, right? So Paul is saying contentment is developed by living this out, learning to be satisfied in the bare necessities that God gives us, and pursue that which is eternal. It's really not a hard idea to understand. It becomes hard when we try to live it out. That's the difficulty. Greed comes so natural for us. We're such broken people that greed is just natural. We want more and more. I want more books. We fixate on what we want because not having reminds us that we are not the sovereigns of this world. And yet, at the core of our sinful nature, we want to be the sovereigns of the world. We are reminded when we are lacking something we desire that we are not the ones calling the final shots in our lives. But we sure want to. We fixate on what we want because we've learned to indulge the pleasure that comes from feeding our greed. We want what we want because we are sinners. That's why we have to work so hard to develop satisfaction with bare necessities. Satisfactions with necessities will develop a spirit of gratitude that gives us joy in just the things we have. Gratitude within us for everything that goes beyond the bare necessities. A spirit of gratitude that then feeds true contentment. So how are you doing? Are you a content person? Are you satisfied with the necessities? One way to develop contentment is to follow those who already have learned to be content in their own lives. Who do you know that breathes contentment? When you observe them and you see them encounter situations in their life that would frustrate you and you see them respond with contentment. Who do you know like that? Thankfully, I believe there are several examples in our church. Observe how these people respond to situations that would cause discontent in your life and learn how to be content from them. We are to follow those who pursue contentment. Contentment is developed by satisfaction in necessities. That's the first principle that can help us. Again, though, Paul shows us the flip side. He shows us what can destroy contentment. Contentment is destroyed by the love of money. The love of money. Really, nothing destroys contentment faster than the love of money. Now, I expect most of you have heard this before, but permit me to take just a moment and point out that something that we must make sure we understand about verses 9 and 10. I want to make sure we are all aware that Paul is not renouncing the possession of wealth. In other words, Paul is not saying the problem is to be wealthy. The problem lies in the desire to be wealthy. The problem lies with the one who wants to get rich. A person may be rich. God may bless them greatly. That's not the problem. The problem is wanting to be that person. It's the love of money that destroys, not money itself. One commentator expressed it as, riches can be the source of much that is good. The desire for riches is evil, and only that. Lately, I've been watching a documentary of the early capitalist titans of America. Men like Cornelius Vanderbilt, J.D. Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, J.P. Morgan, those guys. You know, these men had unbelievable wealth that they transformed into nearly unimaginable influence in our country. Yet one thing that comes up constantly, over and over, that's consistent in every one of their lives, is that they never had enough. If they were not the richest man in America, they wanted to become the richest man in America. Part of the documentary followed how much Andrew Carnegie sought to be richer than J.D. Rockefeller, who was the richest man. If they were the richest man, like J.D. Rockefeller, then they wanted to increase their wealth by crushing their nearest rivals so that they could remain the richest. They were never content. In fact, they would have argued that the very idea of contentment was a weakness. And yet each of these men, when you follow them, became known for various activities that really were ruthless. Things that they undertook in the pursuit of wealth because it was required to accumulate more. Paul warns that the desire for riches and the pursuit of money, it will lead to, he says, all sorts of evil. And that's what you see in the life of these men. They were not, by all appearances, evil men at the core, but the pursuit of their wealth led to all sorts of evil. Paul says it functions like a snare that traps people so that before they know it, they will plunge into ruin and destruction. The picture he uses there in verse 9 is of a trap that causes the person to be caught and drowned, much like the old traps for beavers or muskrats that would trap them underwater and eventually drown the animal. Except Paul says here the drowning is not into water, it's into ruin and destruction. The combination of both these terms, ruin and destruction, there at the end of verse 9, that may very well be pointing to both a present destruction in the temporal as well as destruction in eternity. Both things are at risk. After all, look at the example he gives of those who are the most extreme examples of falling, those who are the most extreme examples of being trapped in this manner. It's those who, Paul says, the false teachers who have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The griefs are temporal. That's things in this current world. But they wandered from the faith. That's eternal. Success can be a very dangerous thing. Very dangerous. Normally, I'll readily admit that I'm happy for people in our church when I hear various successes that they're having at work. I rejoice with those who rejoice. Occasionally, though, I find myself cringing instead of rejoicing. I cringe because there have been a few times where I've seen a person already begin to wander from a steadfast faith. And I fear that new success at work will just increase that wandering, because that new success will tempt the person to wander further. Someone who begins to miss church or to decline opportunities to serve because they're just too busy now at work. That's a warning sign. That's a warning sign that they may be in danger of wandering from the faith here. I know what temptation that is, and I pray that the person will not fall prey, using two words. It doesn't work as well when you speak it, does it? That they won't fall prey to the love of money. Sadly, I can tell if that's happening, because guarantee is inevitable. If a first person is falling prey to the love of money, they will inevitably become discontent. And that discontent will increase. Pretty soon, there will be a complaint about the way the church is doing things or not doing things. This is probably one of the areas where God is calling us as Christians to live most countercultural. That's in our view of money. The message of our culture is that more money produces contentment. The more money you have, the more content you will be. In this documentary that I mentioned of these American capitalists, they're held up as heroes of America. They are the models that show why America is great. There's a lot of people that are brought in to give commentary, current people, on that. And the thing they keep holding up is this, the consistent drive and the pursuit to have more. That's the ideal that all should aspire to. We are to be like these men. That's the message. We're to try to follow in their footsteps. And yet the Bible clearly tells us the opposite is true. The Bible clearly tells us that such a love for money destroys contentment. And contentment is something to pursue. It's not a weakness. So that tells us that we, as Christians, we are to follow men who do not love money. Or women, for that matter. We're to follow people who do not have a love for money. God may have blessed individuals with money. Frankly, the Old Testament has a lot of examples of very wealthy people. Abraham, Job, those are just two of the oldest examples we see of very wealthy men. God blesses people with money, but a godly person does not have a love for money. So as we prepare to conclude this evening, examine yourself. Where is your life aligned? Have you lined yourself up so that you're following the pattern of those who want more and more? Are you yielding to the temptation to want more money, to desire more things? If so, with the authority of Scripture, you can be assured that you will find nothing but discontentment at the end of the path you're lined up with. Contentment is destroyed by the love of money. We are to follow those who pursue contentment. Contentment is developed by satisfaction in necessities. It is destroyed by the love of money. Remember the main idea. We are to choose, or we are to take care in choosing who we follow. That's the main idea that we can draw from the verses. Through Paul's letter, the two guidelines he gives us is that we should follow those who pursue godliness and contentment. Those two things are things that are worthy of being pursued, and we should follow those who are pursuing them. Those two things. Maybe it's time to revisit our social media again. We are, as I said, likely surrounded by people who think like we think. So let's re-examine. Who are we surrounding ourselves with? When we look at who we have gravitated to, who we have surrounded ourselves with, are we surrounded with people who are godly? Are we surrounded with people who are content? And I'm not saying this evening you should go home and unfriend everybody who is not that from social media. But it will give us some indication of who we're following. The reality is there's probably several unbelievers on our social media, and that's okay. We can use social media to connect to them. But connecting is different than following. Who are the ones that we are allowing to influence us? Which are the voices that we listen to? Are there men and women there that we should be following in the sense of allowing their voice, their lifestyle to be used by God as an example to guide our lives? There ought to be those individuals as well. Even more importantly, are there men and women that we have relationships with in the real world, outside social media? Men and women that we have relationships with who are the kind of people who can guide us. The kind of people that we should allow God to use because we see these individuals pursuing godliness and contentment. We are to take care in choosing who we follow. Discernment, care, is what God calls us to. We are to take care in choosing who we follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that, again, you've given us, words of wisdom, the words that are to guide our lives. Father, I pray that you will now apply these words with your Spirit to each of our lives. Help us to see who we are to follow as examples and who we are to reject. And as we follow those who we ought to follow, may we be developing the characteristics of strong believers ourselves, that we are learning to be increasingly godly. We are learning to be increasingly content, that we are avoiding the things that destroy such, so that we are increasingly strengthening the cause of Christ, building up His church, in reflecting the glory of our Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.